but to the gathering of the saints with less than the loftiest thoughts of Jesus Christ, and with anything less than ultimate love for the brethren, we come unworthily. May God help us to make Christ central in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. We'll complete the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. This morning we'll be talking about the permanence of love. In verses 1 through 3, we saw the permanence or the primacy of love. Verses 4 through 7, we saw the perfections or the nature of love, the characteristics or qualities of love. Now, verses 8 through 13, the permanence. So we have the primacy, the perfection, and the permanency of love. Verses 8 through 13, I trust you found your place. Paul, under divine inspiration, pins these words, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three virtues remain, folks. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Father, as we look into your word this morning, and as we draw to a conclusion, Lord, this marvelous of which you are a picture, Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, with feeble lips, with feeble hands, as I've written this message, I could never adequately speak of Jesus Christ, the majesty of his person, the works of the Father, the enablement of the Spirit, and the majesty of the love that you've displayed for us, Eve, and your loving patience toward unbelievers who are rebellious toward you, who scoff you. Oh God, I pray for your enablement this morning to speak boldly, to speak clearly and confidently, commonly the truth of your word. May you be honored and exalted in all that we say to and think. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of the final section of this chapter, as I've already noted, is love never ends. Throughout all eternity, love will never fail because love is intrinsic to the nature of God. Remember 1 John 4:8, God is love. God is eternal. Love is eternal. Despite the majestic description of love that Paul has just penned, he has not lost sight of his overall argument that love is central to ministry, activity in the church. And it's critical to the employment or the functioning of our gifting that he has bestowed upon us. The intent of this final section of 1 Corinthians 13 is to contrast the eternality of love with the nature of spiritual gifts, which will all eventually pass away. Sadly, many of the Corinthians had fixed their eyes on the wrong things. They pursued the temporal at the expense of the eternal. The church suffered for it. The ways of the world, materialism, pride, selfishness, indulgence, hatred, sexual immorality, and jealousy had seeped its way into the church and corrupted their motives and their means. It tainted the church. Their obsession with self-promotion and the showy gifts, specifically tongues, impeded their spiritual growth, and of all of their deficiencies, the greatest of them in love, self-sacrifice. Just as the presence of love, according to 1 Peter 4:8, covers a multitude of sins, deficiency or love causes or exacerbates a multitude of sins. Christian lovelessness divides and destroys the church. Selfishness and pride are that eats away at the health of the church. And this is exactly what was happening in Corinth. Paul's intent for this chapter is to reveal that the only cure for the terminal disease of church selfishness is selflessness, agape love. Self-sacrificial love is the channel through which our gifting flows and by which it is empowered by God to heal, energize, equip, stabilize Christ's church. According to Paul, love is essential for ministry because without it, according to verses 1 through 3, no matter your eloquence, your words, your wisdom, or your works, your pop, ministry is nothing apart from that. You get a big fat zero in service when you minister without love for one another. Moving on, in spite of popular opinion, love is not about emotionalism, fuzzy feelings. Rather, it is about the active and sacrificial, intentional pursuit of the good of others. Love practices patience and is kind. It is not jealous, boastful, rude, arrogant, sinful. It doesn't keep record of wrongs. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing or the failures of others. Rather, it rejoices with the truth when Christ is exalted and when the scriptures are lived out. Love always protects, believes, faith, hopes, and endures. As we'll see today, love never fails. In the final verses of the chapter, Paul wants believers to grasp the greatness and the superiority of love, and he does that contrasting love's permanence with the temporal, partial, and might I add, elementary nature of spiritual gifts. So let's begin our study by looking at the temporal nature of spiritual gifts. Verse 8 again, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. The words love never ends forms a transition from the qualities just mentioned to the point that he will make, and that is contrasting love's enduring nature against the fleeting nature of spiritual gifts. So I want you to understand there's a contrast going on, the eternal and the temporal, and you need to catch that. Spiritual gifts will pass away. The word translated ends is also, in a lot of your translations, will be rendered fails or falls. Its basic meaning is that falling to the ground. It carries the idea of falling with finality. It's over. The word was used in secular literature of a flower that falls to the ground and fades away. It perishes. Paul is saying that love, self-sacrifice, love in its truest and most godlike sense will never come to an end. It will never fall to the ground or perish because its nature is put. Love cannot fail because it shares God's nature and God's eternality. It is who God is, intrinsic to who he is. Beloved, essential to God's character is love, self-sacrifice. Love was seen in God's patience and faithfulness toward Israel in the midst of her spiritual adultery and unbelief. It was visible in the humiliation and incarnation of Jesus Christ when he set aside the glories of heaven to come, take up the robe of humanity to make an atonement for our sins. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 talk about this. His self-sacrifice is witnessed in God's kindness and grace toward believers today in their sanctification process. Moreover, it is observed daily in God's forbearance and mercy towards scoffing and rebellious unbelievers with whom he showers goodness, provision, and the offer of eternal life. Matthew 5:48 says, God causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust, meaning he causes blessings to fall upon both. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come or reach repentance. Verse 15, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Beloved, God is love, and because God is eternal, love is eternal. As we'll come to see in heaven, there will be no more need for faith or hope, nor will there be for gifts of teaching, preaching, helps, prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, tongues, miracles, or leadership. because we'll experience the culmination of our salvation, perfection, complete spiritual transformation, and we will be face to face with Jesus Christ in a place where love will reside forever. Might I add, love is the very air of heaven. Every exhilarating moment of eternity will testify of God's love for us and our loving union with one another. Every moment. Calvary's love has our failures and robed us with God's own righteousness, and because of this, heaven will feel like home, like unequaled comfort, acceptance, and rest. In its truest sense. As we cross the threshold of heaven, Christ's redeeming love will forever quench the impulse to please people, to impress others, to somehow work for God's favor, and it'll need to protect oneself from the evils of mankind. We will fully and finally be secure in the Father's house with the Father's provision and fully contented love. Love never fails. It will never come to an end. Eternity will only magnify these whispers of heaven that you get today when Christ, through the work of His Spirit, as you met His Word, whispers to you with these kisses from heaven that He is with you and they will not fail you. Love encompasses eternity. In regards to the present, love never fails in the sense that asks any failures. What did we read last week? Love bears or protects all things. It believes all things, hopes, and endures all things. In the midst of our frustration and failure with sin, we find refuge and rest, not God's love and forgiveness. But we find help and hope in the church's mutual expression of God's love. For the Christian, love is life. This is our calling, to love as Christ loved us and to give ourselves for others. And He gives Himself for us, and we're to love in that same way. Beloved, we are most like God when we lovingly forgive one another and sacrifice for one another. Love is the supreme characteristic of the life of God, the life that God gives, because love is the supreme characteristic of God Himself. Again, 1 John 4:16. God is love, and who abides or remains in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If you are an unloving, unforgiving individual, that testifies of a lack of conversion, that you might not really be saved. The person who gives is God-like. And that's the exhortation Paul gives to the Ephesians, that we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God from Christ Jesus have forgiven you. This is Paul's point, the truth he wanted the Corinthians to understand, accept, and follow. He wanted them to live and love like Christ, to be the hands and feet of God's sacrificial love to one another. When the believer interacts and serves in the church, other believers are to smell the aroma of heaven and sense the presence of Christ. When you're around other believers, do you draw attention to yourself, or do you signify the love and the presence of Jesus Christ? Moving on, Paul goes on to say, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will be. Paul strengthens his emphasis on the supreme nature of love by comparing love's permanence with the impermanence of three spiritual gifts, which I think are representatives of the whole: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Each of these, two of which were heavily prized by the Corinthians, which were tongue speaking and knowledge. The other prized by Paul, prophecies. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come, 1 Corinthians 14. These gifts will fall and disappear, but love will continue. Though we are told that all three gifts will someday come to an end, two different verbs are used to indicate their cessation. Prophecy and knowledge will katarigao, it will gone away, whereas tongues will pao, it will cease of itself. The gifts of prophecy and knowledge will one day be made or rendered inoperative. Both forms of this verb in verse 8 as well as 10 are in the passive voice, meaning that something or someone, an external force, will cause them to stop. According to verse 10, what is that something? The perfect. When the perfect comes. In contrast to this is the word translated cease, pao, which means to stop or come to an end. Unlike katarigao or done away, this verb is used in the middle voice, which when used of a person indicates intentionality, a volitional and voluntary choice made upon oneself. Paul is indicating that the ceasing of tongues will come from within. Seemingly, it will be built in it. The text says God gave the gift of tongues a built-in stopping place. The gift will stop of itself. Much like a battery, it has limited shelf life, limited energy supply, and a limited lifespan. When it's reached, its activity ceased of itself. The text is quite clear. Prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by something outside of itself, but the gift of tongues will cease of itself. With that said, the question remains as to when or if tongues has. And I understand that there's good godly people that disagree with me, and that's okay. This is truly a secondary matter. But I think it's important to speak to, and we'll talk about it at greater length in the weeks to come as Paul gives a whole chapter to tongue use, 14, and the primacy of prophecy. It would appear that since tongues is not mentioned in relation to the coming of that which is perfect, they will cease before that time. As I noted in our study of chapter, I believe that the gift of tongues ceased with the apostolic age. If you recall, I taught that tongues, along with the gifts of miracles and healings, were sign gifts that ceased to operate when the New Testament was completed. Now, with that said, God has not ceased to heal or to perform miracles through supernatural means according to his sovereign will. He hasn't stopped that. But in light of the testimony and progression of the New Testament, it appears that he has ceased to use individuals to perform them. The Bible records only 3 periods of history in which human beings were given the ability to perform miracles. The first was during the time of Moses and Joshua to authenticate their message as God's leaders. The second during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and the third during the ministries of Jesus and the apostles. Each period lasted roughly 70 years and then abruptly ended. It stopped. The only other age of record in Scripture is during the time of the tribulation millennial kingdom of Christ. It's eschatological, end times. The last miracle recorded in the New Testament in which God directly worked through a person, that was Paul. That's recorded in Acts 28:8. Happened around 58, midway through the first century. And that was when Paul was on the island of Malta and he healed people. From that time, AD 58, until about 96 AD, when John completed the writing of Revelation, not a single miracle of that nature is mentioned. Let me offer you several reasons why I believe that the sign gifts, specifically tongues, ceased with the apostles. To begin, the New Testament miracle age was for the purpose of confirming the word or the message of Christ and the apostles, as given by Jesus and the apostles. Moreover, it was a foretaste or a sample of the coming kingdom, that life that Christ offers through faith in the gospel. When Israel turned its back on Christ's kingdom, the gospel was then offered to the Gentiles. According to the author of Hebrews, the teaching of Christ and the apostles, and I want you to listen to this, and I know that at times this can get heady, and I don't want you to glaze over because what I have to say is really important. Just bear with me, but I think that this is important to tackle. According to the author of Hebrews, the teaching of Christ and the apostles had been confirmed, or translated, attested to Israel by signs and won various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. This verse is quite telling because the book of Hebrews was written as early as 67 or 68 AD. And how do we know that? Well, the author of Hebrews refers to sacrifices being offered in the temple in the present tense as if it is already going on. So it's got to be before 70 AD. That's when the temple is destroyed by Titus Vespasian. So we know it's got to be before then. In the verse that I just read, the writer speaks of the confirmation or attestation. He uses it in the past tense. Aorist passive indicative, indicating that the signs, wonders, and miracles that he just talked about had already ceased. According to 2 Corinthians 12:12, these giftings were uniquely tied to the apostles. Listen to what Paul writes. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Evidence that the gift of tongues ended with the apostles is that its purpose as a judicial or a judgment sign to Israel or Israel's coming judgment ceased to apply at that time. He says in chapter 41 of this book, he reminds the Corinthians that in the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers will I speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. And that's a quote from Isaiah 28, 11 through 12. He tells that to the Corinthian church. In other words, because Israel refused to listen and believe God when he spoke to them in clear language, the prophet said the day would come when he would speak to them in a language that they would not understand as a testimony of their rebellion and unbelief. Paul makes it clear in the very next verse, verse 23, that tongues were not given as a sign to believers, but to unbelievers, specifically unbelieving Jews. Noted, with the destruction of the temple by the Roman general Titus Vespasian in 70 AD, Judaism became a shadow religion. When the temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system was destroyed, and the need for a Jewish priesthood was destroyed. From that day, it has been impossible for the requirement of the Old Covenant to be fulfilled. When that destruction occurred some 15 years later, after Paul wrote this letter, there was no the need for tongues as a judicial sign to Israel had no further value. There's no need today for a sign that God is moving from Israel to the Gentiles, to the world. Third, tongues ceased because they were an offense of edification. When properly interpreted, tongues had the ability to edify, but in a limited way. Let me read you some verses. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5. Paul says, now I want you to all to speak in tongues, more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Verse after verse, 12 and 13 say this. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel up the church. Therefore, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Verse after verse of that nature. As we'll see in the weeks to come, the primary purpose, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is to show that tongues were an inferior means, number 1, 12, it's an inferior means of communication. Secondly, verses 13 through 19, an inferior means of praise. And finally, verses 20 through 25, an inferior means of evangelism. In a nutshell, tongues was a limited and weak ministry. Fourthly, it is reasonable to believe that tongues have ceased because their use is only mentioned in the earliest writings of the New Testament. Paul only mentions it in this letter. James, Peter, John, and Jude do not mention tongues at all. Nor is it even referenced in the book of Acts after chapter 19, verse 6. It seems to be clear from the witness of the New Testament itself that tongues not only ceased to be an issue, but ceased well before the end of the apostolic age. Furthermore, in light of its contemporary practice, the New Testament nowhere commands or impresses upon believers the responsibility to practice this gift as a sign of spiritual growth. If you get involved in the charismatic movement, they're going to urge you to show your spirituality by speaking in tongues as part of that movement. I just have one more, and this will be it. The gift of tongues has evidently ceased because since the age of the apostles, it has only reappeared spasmodically and in questionable groups throughout the 19th into the 20th century of church history. Interesting, the gift of tongues is nowhere alluded to or even found in any of the church fathers. Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the church at Corinth in the year 95 AD during the time of John, only about 40 years after this writing. In discussing problems of the church, Clement made no mention of tongues. I don't know if you're Justin Martyr. He was in the second century. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. In visiting many of the churches of his day, yet in his copious amounts of writing, he does not mention anything of tongues. In fact, when writing on the subject of spiritual gifts, he does not even include them in his listing. Origen, a brilliant church scholar who lived during the 3rd century, makes no mention of the use of tongues. His only allusion to such gifting is in his fighting with words with Celsus, in which he explicitly argues that sign gifts of the apostles were temporary and were not exercised by Christians of his day. Chrysostom, perhaps the post-New Testament writer, when communicating on this passage, on a commentary on this passage, noted that not only had miracles ceased, but they couldn't even be accurately defined. It appears that no other tongues was practiced in Christianity until the 17th and 18th century, when it appeared in several Roman Catholic groups in Europe and among the Shakers in New England. In the 19th century, a group identified as the Irvingites were marked by unbiblical revelation and tongue speaking. For over 1,800 years of church history, the gift of tongues, along with other miraculous gifts, were unknown to the life and the doctrine of Orthodox Christianity. Not until around the turn of the century, a major emphasis within the holiness movement, a large section which then developed into Pentecostalism. The charismatic movement, which began in 1960, carried the practice of tongues to more beyond traditional Pentecostalism into many other denominations and churches. And I feel tragically they filled the void of true spiritual living with false emotional experience. They exchanged truth for how I feel. By and large, the charismatic movement has led to spiritual chaos in the church. Like Corinth, their priority on the ecstatic has resulted in confusion and frustration, and I would contend not only in their own ranks, but in the church at large. Christian, I want you to know, teaching always creates a wake of damage. And this is one that the church at large, myself included, will have to clean up for years. The charismatic movement's de-emphasis on scripture, emphasis on experience, emotionalism, and the oddities, scars and sabotages the faith of genuine believers, and it creates creates additional barriers for unbelievers. Beloved, you can tell the validity of a church and a movement by the product of their teaching and ministry. What results from churches that teach and emphasize miracles, working or speaking in tongues? What kind of people do they produce? And this has been my experience. And I say this as a pastor, but also as an individual who's worked alongside many charismatics. And I'm not saying that they're not saved. Please don't misunderstand. But I will say this. These are typically obsessed with wealth. Let's take a step back. Sadly, these churches produce individuals who are scripturally ignorant. They don't know their Bibles. They don't know the Bible. Carnally minded. Typically, they're obsessed with wealth, fascinated with fame, guided by esoteric or mysterious interpretations of the Bible. They're swayed by the spectacular, controlled by domineering leaders, to spiritually shallow music, and they live by the whims of their emotions. And I've experienced that even here already in certain forms of counseling. You can't communicate with certain individuals because they're not feeling it. They live up here or they're way down here. Those are the emphasis. That's what happens in these movements, people who come out of these movements. Again, to be clear, I'm not trying to be unkind to those who are in these movements. There are legitimate believers in these churches. The goal in addressing this specific issue is to caution you about the entanglements and the dangers of charismatic teaching. I truly feel that sign gifts are a secondary matter of the faith, but unfortunately lots of churches like Corinth emphasize the secondary at the expense of truth and people. And as a result, believers are hurt, confused, and biblically illiterate. And this is why these matters must be discussed and discussed from the pulpit. For sake of time, we must move on. The next issue that Paul touches on in this passage is the partial or incomplete nature of spiritual gifts. This is verses 9 and 10. He writes, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." It's incomplete. But when comes the partial, our partial prophecy, our partial knowing will be done away or will pass away. While the succession of tongues took place a short while after Paul wrote this letter, the gifts of prophecy and knowledge have not yet away, because the perfect has not yet come. By way of reminder, the gift of prophecy refers to speaking or proclaiming truth. The word prophecy simply means to speak forth. The ministry of calling believers back to fidelity to God and to his word. And it's akin to the ministry of the pastor teacher. The gift of knowledge refers to spirit-given insights into the mysteries of the scripture. It is the God-given ability to understand biblical truth. With this said, like tongues, these gifts are all temporary, but they are less temporary than tongues. The unique and isolated purpose of the gift of tongues is seen in the fact that, unlike knowledge and prophecy, it did not before, either before or after the apostolic age. Moving on, Paul's first emphasis in verses 9 and 10 is to highlight the partiality of knowledge and prophecy. He says, we know in part, and we preach, declare, speak forth truth in part. As wonderful and beneficial, and might I add, as necessary as these gifts are, along with all gifts, they are bestowed upon limited and flawed individuals. And Paul includes himself. He says, we, along with the other apostles. He said in chapter 8, verse 2, if you recall, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Christ was Paul's lifelong ambition. He talks about that often. It should be ours as well. It cannot be fully realized until the perfect comes. In our natural bodies, with our sin-tainted faculties, our mind, we cannot fully comprehend the works of God, nor the details of his word, or of future realities. The Bible is replete with verses that speak of the incomprehensible majesty of God and his men. Job tells his friends that God's wisdom and doings in this life, I'm fascinated by this verse. Listen to what he says regarding God's majesty or his wisdom and doing in this life. We are there but the outskirts of his ways. Small a whisper do we hear of him. That's to the awesomeness of creation. That is merely the outskirts of his knowledge and power. That is amazing. That's how amazing our God is. David sang in Psalm 40, verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Paul told the Romans, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How old are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. They're past finding out. He then says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, quoting Isaiah 40. Yes, through God's word and the enlightenment, we have a true knowledge of God's mystery in Christ. But even our true knowledge is in part. It's incomplete. Yet God has provided all the truth we need to know in order to know him and serve properly in this life. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. We're to know them and to pass them along. God in his sovereign wisdom has chosen only a limited amount of information to us about him and about his future plans. And he has done this for our good. But one day we will have a fuller, more perfect knowledge of God and his works, knowledge of God, his works, and his future pleasures, but not until the perfect comes. So that begs the question, what, Pastor, what is the perfect to come? There are only two real options. Some Christians believe the perfect has already come in the completion of the canon of Scripture. But that idea is meaningless to the Corinthians. Beyond this, if the perfect inferred the completion of Scriptures, then prophecy and knowledge have already stopped. And all believers since that time would have been without the benefit of the most important gifts of proclaiming and interpreting the Bible. Furthermore, we know from Joel 2 and Revelation 11 that prophecy will be active during the tribulation millennial kingdom. Still yet another reason the perfect cannot refer to the completion of Scripture is found in Paul's statement that we will see face to face. That's verse 12. Scripture gives a wonderful and reliable picture of God, but it does not allow us to see Christ face to face. The Corinthian believers would have taken Paul's meaning in the plainest and simplest way. Reference to the spiritual and moral perfection to which the Lord calls all of his people. What's he say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The reference to the eternal heavenly state of the believers. Paul is saying that spiritual gifts are only for this time, but that love will last forever. The point is simple, not obscure. When we pass from this life to the next, we will experience the moral and spiritual perfection that our souls have longed for. What does Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. But more than that, we will see the lover and satisfier of our soul face to face. As sure as you are looking at me this morning, you will see Jesus face to face.
In that moment, we will know fully, even as we have been fully known. Lastly, Paul contrasts the eternality of love against the elementary nature of spiritual gifts. Verses 11, 12. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, it refers again back to verse 10, then I shall know as I have been fully known. Paul is simply illustrating what happens when the perfect comes. When we pass the veil into the life to come, when a believer exits this life through death, he becomes spiritually mature in the fullest and truest sense. In our earthly lives, all Christians, no matter how mature they are children compared to what they will be like in heaven. It's likely that Paul may have in mind his own boyhood experience when he went from being to a man or to adulthood like that. Jewish males are considered a boy until their bar mitzvah, roughly around age 13, after which he was considered a man. The moment he was a boy, the next he was a man. Our perfection in Christ will be a type of spiritual bar mitzvah, an immediate, complete, eternal, and glorious coming of age. At that moment, everything childish will be done away with. All immaturity, all childishness, all imperfections, and all limitations of knowledge and understanding will be gone forever. You know, as a parent, I look at my children and see what they fight over, and you're thinking, "Ooh." You know, you try to get in one of these arguments. It's just, you can't even reason with them. They're so bothered that some slight of injustice, and they go on and on and on and on. I remember looking back to what my sister and I fought about, and I'm like, "Well, that was so stupid." And that's what it'll be like in a completely indescribable way in heaven. Does that bother you here? Won't bother you in heaven. You'll be known fully, God's knowledge, just as God has immediate full knowledge of you. You will have a full immediate knowledge of God's wonders and of God's works in your life. In the present life, even with God's perfect word, the illumination of God's spirit and God's spiritual gifting, we can only see the reflection of Christ dimly. In ancient times, mirrors were just polished metal, polished brass, I think. So it offered a distorted view, an inaccurate or a dim view of the person reflecting. This is how our knowledge of the majesty of Christ is today. In our present condition, we are capable of seeing more. But one day when we breathe our last and enter the Lord's presence, we will then see him face to face and have full knowledge of God's glorious working in me and through me and in this world. To what degree and how all that comes about, I don't, and no one can tell you. Paul's point in all of this is the beauty and eternality of love. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul returns to the present, our current earthly life, and he identifies three great spiritual virtues: faith, hope, and love. According to verse 7, faith and hope are encompassed by love. Love, pistis, or believes, has faith in all things and hopes all things. Because faith and hope will have no place in heaven, because we will have seen the end of our faith and received the hope of our faith, they're not equal to love. Love is the greatest of these, not only because it's eternal, but because even now in life, love is supreme. Love prompts and is the undercurrent of a relationship with God and with others. Again, Matthew 20, 22, Jesus speaks about the first and great commandment. What do? Love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to give our all for him, and we're to labor as ourself. We're to sacrifice for the good of others. Love is already the greatest virtue, not simply because it will outlast all others, but because it is inherently greater by being the most godlike. God does not have faith or hope. God is love. Love is what moved a holy God to redeem fallen man, and it is God-inspired love that moves redeemed fallen men to love God and to aid in his fellow man's redemption and well-being. As much as I appreciate the gifting that each of you have by God, and how you minister those gifts to me and to others, they will one day have no purpose, because the one serving through us will be physically present with us. On that perfect day when we enter heaven's glories, we will see our Lord face to face. He will welcome us and embrace us, and for the first time, we will taste of love in its fullest sense. It will be just the beginning. With that said, our showing love, practicing love, living love now are of utmost importance. It's more important than we can fathom, and according to God, it is more important than any of your gifting. Because love is the link that God gives us with his eternal self. And you're to be pouring that out. My last sentence, beloved, let us soak in God's love and dispense God's love as we prepare and await our future meeting with him. We are to love as God has loved us. And it's not warm, fuzzy feelings. It is, I sacrifice myself for you. Whatever it takes for your good, I'm all in. Because God gave his best for us. Let us give our best for him. As I pray, I'll ask the deacons to come forward for the Lord's table. Father, as we transition from this topic of love, I ask, Lord, that you would please help us to see your love in these elements, the giving of your body, the giving of your blood, shedding it, Lord, for our redemption, our welfare. You set aside all the rights and the privileges due your name for our good, Lord. God, help us to see our calling to do the same, not to fight for our rights, not to fight for our agenda, not to fight for what we want, but fight for what is truly important and essential, which is the well-being of others, and specifically the glory of God and his church. Oh God, I pray that you'd help us. Forgive us for our sins, for there are many. Lord, bless now as we transition to the sacred moment. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.